This morning, I'd like to continue our series on the Christian life by thinking about the Christian and sanctification. In the Bible, there are two grammatic categories, grammatic, not dramatic, categories. We've referenced them before. There is the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is a description of what is. The imperative is a description of God's will, what we are to do. It's a command. An imperative is, you will do this, you will not do that. The indicative is a description of what is true. And Paul will often write his epistles, first of all, starting with the indicative. What has God done for sinners such as us? And only then get to the commands or the imperatives, therefore live this way. For example, in Romans, first 11 chapters, God is describing through the Apostle Paul the gospel. Romans is the clearest, most systematic, and thorough development of the gospel in any New Testament book. And it's only until he gets to chapter 12, though, that he gets to the imperative. Therefore, based upon the mercies of God, i.e. the first 11 chapters, present yourselves as a living holy sacrifice, in chapter 12 to the end of the book, is what that looks like. But it's very important that we always understand in the Christian gospel that the indicative precedes the imperative. But it's also important that we understand that both are necessary. The Bible does not simply describe to us what God has done, and then we have the freedom to go on our merry way. That type of thinking has been categorized in church history as either neo-nomianism or antinomianism. Neo-nomianism simply means a new law. Jesus has saved us. Now we get to decide how we will live, and we'll make our own new rules and regulations. The antinomian says, Jesus has saved us from all our sin, and it doesn't matter how we live. We are free to do whatever we want, sin or not sin. The Bible knows no neo-nomianism. The Bible knows no antinomianism other than to condemn them and those who would hold those positions faithfully and consistently as rejecters of the gospel. We are not free to add to the Bible. We are not free to take away from the Bible. We are not free to make the Bible say what we want it to say. In the indicative categories, we have the doctrine of sanctification. In the imperative categories, we have the doctrine of sanctification. You say, well, that doesn't make much sense. It makes perfect sense. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll try to fill in those gaps. But one of the things that we must understand is when we come to the issue of Christian growth, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about Christian growth, living as a godly man or a godly woman, a godly adult or a godly child, we're talking about a way of life that is a gift that God has given once and for all that has ongoing development. On the indicative side, which was just read for us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was read in verse 11, such as some are you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Notice that all those three great promises, washed, sanctified, and justified, are past tense complete things. There is a sense in which you're as justified as you will ever be. If you are in Christ because of His act of obedience, you are as righteous as you will ever be, even while you continue to sin. There's a promise, though, that you will one day no longer sin, but those who believe in Christ in what he's done. The absolute righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you as a gift received by faith. And so if you say, well, I'm going to start to memorize scripture in the catechism, and I'm going to stop going to the racetrack, then I'm going to be more righteous, then you don't understand the gospel. And there's a sense in which you have been sanctified as much as you will ever be sanctified. There's a, in one sense, God has already sanctified you. He has already set you apart for His purposes. He has made you His. He has made you to belong to Him. There's one writer put it this way, although we will come to the sense in which sanctification is more commonly understood as a moral renewal, it is important to recognize at the outset that it is God's action of electing, separating, or cutting, claiming a people for Himself. In God's definitive sanctification, in the indicative category, in Christ, God has purchased you. He has elected you. He has separated you. He has cut you off from the world. And He has claimed you for His own. You have been purchased with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. In Christ, you belong to the Father. Jesus will say, for example, in John 17, as He's praying to the Father, all that you have given me. If you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price. In fact, the word church, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of the dominion of darkness. Called out of the world. Called out of the fallen, sin dominion, sin dominated, Satan dominated world. The church is described as strangers and aliens in this earth. We ought to be odd ducks. I was listening to a message this week on the life of Polycarp. And the word witness that we use comes from a Greek word for martyr. And it has been said in church history that the church spread on the seeds of the blood of the martyrs. Christians have always been out of step with the world. Sadly, we have been born into a day and an age in which the church is trying so hard to walk like the world, look like the world, act like the world, play like the world, entertain like the world, do business like the world, worship like the world, love like the world, raise their children like the world, educate like the world. And God says, that's not what I saved you for. I've washed you, I've sanctified you, and I justified you to call you out of all of that and to be my possession as strangers and aliens, as sojourners, another New Testament word to describe Christians, as ambassadors, another New Testament word to describe Christians. I've called you out of the world so you would no longer be like the world, that you might represent me in my holiness to the world. As we had read to us from Leviticus 19, which Peter will quote in 1 Peter, you are to be holy as I am holy. And I find it interesting, and the reason why I had Leviticus 19 read, is because as soon as he says, you are to be holy as I am holy, the remaining verses of Leviticus 19 is nothing more than an exposition of the Ten Commandments. On the imperative side, the command side, we are to be holy. We are to be strangers. We are to be aliens. The world ought to look at the church and go, that's odd. Now, many of us are afraid to be that, especially when we're younger. We're trying so hard to fit in. Go to a typical high school campus, and you'll see a group of guys or girls walking down the hallway, all wearing the same kind of clothes. They will dress the same. They will listen to the same music. They will develop their own little subculture language, have their own little neat words to say in code that their parents can't understand. And we have this fear of man. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to be looked upon as different. But God has made us different. On the indicative side, He has sanctified us, called us out, separated us, cut us off from the world in order that we might be holy as He is holy, as we're ambassadors and representatives of Him to the world to show the world the difference. And on the imperative side, He will command us to grow in holiness. He's made us holy, and He will command us to grow in that holiness. This is so important that the writer of Hebrews, speaking of sanctification in Hebrews 10, says, and apart from this holiness, no man shall see God. That's a universal statement. Not all universal statements are false. No one will see God apart from the sanctification that is given to us as a gift in Christ, that is also contains in it the promise of growing in that sanctification. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 11, the idea of sanctification in chapter 6, verse 11, is the definitive sanctification. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're justified, we're sanctified by Christ and by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the primary agent of all sanctification. As we confess each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We are washed, we are sanctified by the Spirit of God coming upon us in the hearing and the preaching of the word. Paul will put it this way in the book of Titus chapter 3, that God saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Sanctification is a washing of regeneration and renewing by the means of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us through Christ as an act of the Father. Now, that's the indicative side. That is the promise of the gospel. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. It's something that God has done. One writer said sanctification, like justification, has its source. Now listen to this. Has its source, sanctification has its source, not in the works of the law, but in the hearing with faith. You might remember Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul asked twice. He says, first of all, I want to know from you, did you begin by the works of the law or by the hearing of a message? Is it by the hearing of a message? Then secondly says, are you now being perfected by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith or the hearing of a message? I'm sure that if I was to ask this morning for you to raise your hands, how many of you would like to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ? You'd all raise your hands. Nobody, if you are a Christian at all, would say, no, I don't want to grow. The heart of the Christian wants to grow. How does that happen? Well, it's a work of God. The Father pouring out and lavishing upon us all the redeeming graces of Christ through the sanctifying, regenerating, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. As the writer said, sanctification, like justification, has its source not in the works of the law, but in hearing with faith. I was just reading an advertisement this week on how to read the Bible. I actually had some interesting comments way to read through the Bible. I may pass it on, but it was interesting in the advertisement. The guy kept saying, and if you do this for 30 days, you'll have a godly habit. Well, it's no doubt that you can develop habits in 30 days or 60 days or whatever. But just developing a habit is not sanctification. I can train my dog to do certain things. That doesn't mean the dog's sanctified. Sanctification is always a work of grace by the Father, through the Son, by the means of the Holy Spirit in the hearing of the gospel promise. Again, a writer said, we are confident that we are holy and are being made holy in Jesus Christ simply on the basis of His promise, not because of what we see visibly in ourselves or each other. In sanctification as well as justification, God the Father is the giver. God is the giver of the sanctification. The Son is the gift. And the Spirit is the one who creates faith within us through the gospel. In both justification and sanctification, Christ is the object. The gospel is the means of its communication from God, and faith is the means of receiving it from Him. Or as the writer Paul says in here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is the gift of your sanctification. Our life is in Him. Our sanctification is in Him. Our justification is in Him. Our glorification is in Him. He is our sanctification. He is the gift. He is the object of our faith. And that all that Christ is for us is received by faith alone, as the Holy Spirit works upon us in the hearing of the promise. Now, one reason why the Apostle Paul needed to talk to the Corinthians about this is because of their circumstances. But before I talk about their circumstances, I invite you to turn back to the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then look at these most wonderful words. To those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice the Corinthian church has been sanctified. There's your indicative, your definitive statement. To the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, how? In Christ Jesus. Saints, literally holy ones. The word sanctified and saints are related in the Greek language. They have the same root. One's the verbal form, the other's the noun form. So you are saints, you are holy ones. How? Because you cleaned up your act. No, the text says, by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Every Christian in every place, every truly Christian man or woman is sanctified and a saint or a holy one. On the basis of that, I would ask that you start to refer to me no longer as Pastor Doug, but as Saint Doug. While I somewhat jest in that, there's a sense in which that's true of each and every one of us who is in Christ. Sainthood isn't reserved for the super achiever in the Christian life. You know, St. Paul, St. John. If you are in Christ this morning, you are as saintly as they. That's the indicative. That's the description that God has placed upon us based upon the promise of the gospel. The imperative side, which we're not going to get to today, but by reference only, is to start to live like what God has made you. Act like what God has made you. You believe that God has done this? Then live like it. Your faith ought to be demonstrated in something. Your faith is in the promise. If you believe the promise, then start to act like it. Now, to the context. The Corinthian church was a messed up church. In the first several chapters, the Apostle Paul chronicles the deep divisions that are in the church. They are very sectarian. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. And the really super spiritual ones were, but I'm of Jesus. You guys look to Peter and Paul and Apollos, but I look to Jesus. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They were carnal. Now, sadly, he calls them carnal people, fleshly people, in chapter 3. We've come to know the carnal Christian mentality is that I profess to be a Christian, but I lie, I cuss, I smoke, I drink, I go to the bars, I act worldly. The Bible does not know that kind of carnality. The kind of carnality the Corinthians were guilty of was super spiritualness. They were carnal Christians because they thought they were holier than everybody else, and they could point to things in their life to demonstrate that they were holier than everybody else. It's exact opposite of the way we've used it. In other words, I would be a carnal Christian and said, if I said, well, I know I'm a Christian because I don't do what you do. I don't drink the way you drink. I don't watch certain kind of movies that you watch. I don't go to certain places that you go to. I read my Bible. While you're watching TV, I read my Bible. While you drink your beer, I'm praying. While you go to some sports game, I'm fasting. I'm super spiritual. That's a carnal Christian in biblical language. Because what they're trying to do is show that they're righteous by their deeds. How are we made righteous? How are we justified? How are we sanctified? By the obedience of Christ received by faith. But in this carnality, there was a unbiblical attempt to be tolerant of sin. Very much in our age, right now, for example, the gay issue. If you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, and marriage is not to be between two people the same sex, people will say that you're intolerant. Well, the Corinthians said, well, what we're going to do is we don't want to be viewed as intolerant so that we will allow sin to be tolerated even in the body of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 13, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, the law in both the Old and New Testament is remove the wicked man from among you. My embassy, the church, where my ambassador, Christians live and work, are not to have wicked people among them, because a Christian and the church has been sanctified, washed, justified, and those who will continue to walk in sin deliberately and intentionally seek their affection and their joy and their happiness and their meaning and their purpose in sin are to be put out. There's no place for them. Well, in Corinth, there was a young man who was actually living with and apparently having sexual relationships either with his mother or his stepmother. And whatever the nature of that immorality was, it was so vile and so gross that even the non-Christian Corinthians rejected it. And certain members of the Corinthian church are going, well, it's okay, you know, we don't want to be judgmental, we're all sinners. Yeah, we're all washed, we're all sanctified, we're all justified, but we're still all sinners, and so therefore, let's not judge one another. But Paul had written to them already in verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. Now what some people meant, took him to mean by that, is don't hang out with non-Christians. And we've done a pretty good job of that. The longer you're a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends you will have. And that's not what Paul meant to have happen. He says so in verse 10, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. In other words, it's okay to be friends with your non-Christian neighbor. It's okay to maybe even go to a ball game with your non-Christian neighbor. It may be okay to actually have your non-Christian neighbor over for dinner. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. When Jesus was in the world, who did he hang with? Thankfully, the immoral people. I say thankfully because when he was, if I was alive when he was on the earth, then I would have qualified to be able to be with him. So I'm an immoral man. Verse 11, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Why does he say so-called brother? This is a person who's professing faith. I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm washed. I believe I'm sanctified. I believe I'm justified. But the way they conduct themselves, they are immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. And Paul says you're not even to eat with that person. You cut them off. You remove the wicked one from your midst. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, he's not going to judge the non-Christian world. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Sin is not to be tolerated in the church. Now let me define that. In the church is made up of washed, sanctified, justified sinners. So you and I are going to sin. And Peter will tell us that love covers a multitude of sin. When I sin and when I'm convicted of my sin, what do I need from you? I need your love. I need your prayers. I need your exhortation. I need your affirmation. But there's a difference between the ongoing struggle with sin that every genuine Christian has and the adopting of a lifestyle of immorality, of covetousness, of idolatry, a reviler, a drunkard, and a swindler. If you're a businessman and you practice bait and switch, I'm not saying that you have dissatisfied customers, but if you're a businessman and you promise them one thing and you deliver to them something other than what you promised, you are acting in an unchristian, ungodly way, and to continue in that means you need to have church discipline, and not to repent means to be put out of the church. When you adopt a lifestyle where sexual behavior outside of marriage is viewed as okay, you're to be put outside the church. There was a book that I read many, many, many years ago entitled Eros Defiled. And one of the chapters in that book was called The Promiscuous Virgin. And in that chapter, the writer talked about, as Christian young men and women, how we find the freedom to go to the proverbial first base, second base, third base, to do everything up to, but not including, sexual intercourse, and therefore we are still virgins. You're touching everything, you're manipulating everything, you're having every sexual experience possible short of intercourse, therefore you're still a virgin. And the writer was saying that was a bunch of hooey and platooey, and he was correct. There's no such thing as a promiscuous virgin. And if we adopt a lifestyle and a mentality, and in the context of Corinthians, a congregational attitude that allows sexual immorality, sexual permissiveness, then we are not acting as a church. Whether it be the gay issue or premarital sex issue, there are now, I'm not making this up, there are now Christian single organizations that invite you to have go on a cruise, and part of the cruise, they give you condoms. There's just something wrong with that. If the church acts in a covetous way, we will always want more, and as Americans, that is what we are, aren't we? We always need a newer car, the better house, the faster computer, the newest cell phone. We're never satisfied. And the marketing agents have perfected the art of creating in you a sense of dissatisfaction. So they can sell their products to you. I remember in high school having a class taught by this man who was born and raised on the island of Crete. And that was my first probably real exposure to cross-cultural thinking. And I believe his name was Yakimides. I may have that wrong, but I remember Yazimides, because we called him Mr. Yaz. And he used to, and one of the part of the class I took from him was the media in America. And he used to laugh at Americans. He laughed at Americans because he says, and he'd show you how the media had gotten you, the advertising had gotten you to do all sorts of things like buying dog food. He says, on the island of Crete, you're hard pressed to find any store that will sell dog food. And he says, our dogs are better fed than American dogs. He says, when we get done with our food at the end of the dinner, we put it in the dog bowl, and the dog eats what we eat. It's good enough for us, it's good enough for the dog. The dog got to eat all the meat and vegetables and everything dogs would love to eat. My previous dog would eat anything that we gave it. My present dog is a little more discerning. He talked about, I remember him laughing at our need and our love for deodorant. He says, people on the island of Crete don't use deodorant, and the island doesn't stink. He says, we actually take showers once or twice a day and keep ourselves clean. And he went through a whole host of things. Now, I'm not arguing that you should or shouldn't give your dog food or stop using your deodorant. What I'm addressing is that in our culture, we have entire areas of business that have perfected the preying upon covetousness so that you and I are never really satisfied with the lot that we have in our life. And that ought not to be so amongst Christians. Christians should be the most content people in the world. What blessing has God withheld from us? What do you have that you have not been given as a gift, the Apostle Paul will say. And Jesus himself says, why do you worry about what you wear and what you'll eat and where you'll live? Are you not more valuable than the flowers of the field and the birds of the air? And this idea of covetousness and immorality was so pervasive that inside the context of the church, Christians were suing one another. Now, I do not believe that the primary idea that Paul has is that Christians are not to go to court. I think there are times and places Christians ought to go to court. Look at verse 4, if you read it carefully. So if you have law courts dealings with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In dealings with the matter in this life, earthly matters, civic matters, yes, it's okay to go to court. But when a brother sins against a brother, don't take that to court. Deal with that inside the church. And so there's one Christian man amongst us who swindles another Christian man amongst us. The church ought to be able to deal with it. It's called church discipline. If one man commits an act of immorality in the context of the church, you don't have to take that to court. The church can deal with that. And so rather than believing that we've been washed and we've been sanctified and we've been justified, that we've been set apart, cut off, called out, made a unique people, set apapart by God, for His purposes, to be His ambassadors, His representatives in this world, the church keeps acting more and more like the world and fails to use the appointed means to deal with sin in its very midst, and therefore denying who and what we've already become. So on the one hand, the church, because it's made up of sinful people, is always going to have sin in it, but you're to deal with the sin with biblically appointed means of repentance and faith. And we don't need outsiders. We don't need earthly judges. We don't need earthly psychologists. We don't need earthly psychiatrists. We don't need earthly counselors. We don't need worldly opinions and perspectives and values to tell us what marriage ought to be, how we are to do business, how we are to conduct ourselves sexually, because God has already determined that. When we don't live by the rules and standards of the expectations of the world, we walk according to the will of God. Our Baptist confession says on sanctification, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So how's he describing Christians? United to Christ, called, regenerated, with a new heart and new spirit through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Are also further sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and the Spirit dwelling in them. That's what it means to be a Christian. United to Christ. Remember I gave that quote from one author who said that as long as Christ remains outside of you, all His redeeming graces are of no benefit to you. It's only in union with Christ that we are washed, sanctified, justified. All of the blessings of Christ are brought to us in Christ. And the virtue of Christ's death and His resurrection are applied to us by the Word and the Spirit. That's what our confession says. And it goes on to say, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, quoting from Hebrews 12, verse 14. And so this is who and what we are. And before we get to our next paragraph in the confession talks about the ongoing Christian life and the ongoing struggle with sin. And so does the third paragraph. But we must start with understanding that though God will command us to be holy, He will command us to be able to start to do and keep His word. We must understand that that's given in the context of a promise or the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he's done at least three things. He's washed away the guilt of sin. If you be in Christ this morning, your guilt of sin has been removed once and for all, so there's no need to feel guilty. Maybe brokenhearted over your sin that you continue to struggle with, but not guilt. You've been washed. Secondly, you have been sanctified. You've not only been cleansed, but you've been set apart for God's own possession. He loves you. You're His beloved daughter or child in Christ, in whom He is well pleased. He has changed you. He's changed your nature. He's changed your mind. He's changed your heart. He's worked in you a whole new set of attitudes and attributes because He has cut you off from the world and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He has justified you. It's interesting. The word, I'll save that for another day. He's justified you. He has declared you. He has made you righteous in His sight. In Christ. By a work of the Holy Spirit. In the hearing of a message. So even this morning, or any morning, any opportunity you have to sit under the preaching of the Word, your heartfelt prayer ought to be, Lord, this morning, visit me, visit us afresh. Oh, Heavenly Father, apply to us again the washing and sanctifying and justification and all the benefits of Christ by pouring Your Spirit out upon us through the hearing of Your Word. Grant me ears to hear this morning to convict me of where I may have sinned, to remind me that sin has already been dealt with in Christ, and then strengthen me all the more to begin to walk according to Your wills and precepts. That's what the hearing of the Word is. It's not about getting new helpful information. It's about receiving the grace of God. It's about the Father pouring out Christ upon you by the power of washing and regeneration of the Spirit and the hearing of the Word of God proclaimed, that lives are transformed and changed. And we don't do it just here. We ought to be doing it in our homes, as families and as private individuals, regularly engaging in the Word. It's such a wonderful gift that God gives to us, life in Christ. Again, someone once said, where most people think the goal of religion is to get people to become something they are not, the Scriptures call believers to become more and more what they already are in Christ. And so a good sermon is reminding us of what we are in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, what we receive from the Father in Christ, by the work of the Spirit and the hearing by faith. And we come every Lord's Day or every time we have an opportunity to be under the Word and ask for the same thing. God, give me ears to hear what You have already given and work in me the grace to become by faith more and more what You've already made me. This is one reason why I say to you, and I probably don't say it enough, this is one of those things I ought to get to where I could, you know, break into your house at 3 a.m. and wake you up and get you to say to me, in coming out of that cold, hard sleep. The hearing of a sermon should always be measured by how did I do under the preaching of the Word today. It's not whether I liked the sermon or not, whether it was helpful or not, whether it was insightful or not. Did the Father pour out Christ upon you through the power of the Spirit and the hearing by faith this morning, or did He not? because that's the end of every sermon. And some of the sermons he will use will be delivered by eloquent, insightful men. And some of the sermons he will use will be like Balaam when the donkey rebuked him. Something as simple as a dumb donkey preached a sermon to a prophet. We get all caught up in how eloquently was it preached? How long did it go? Did I get a Greek word thrown in? Did it have all the nice balance points? Was it a topic that I thought was relevant? And the real issue is, how did you do under the preaching of God's word this day? Did the Father pour out Christ in the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Spirit of God, and the hearing of the promise of the gospel received by faith? So that you've gone from here reminded of the great work that the Father has done, and washed and renewed to go out from here as an ambassador in Christ, to represent the holiness of God to a fallen world, being able to love your brother and sister in Christ and forgive them and encourage them and exhort them as we walk through this world as strangers and aliens, stumbling and falling so often, forgiving one another and loving one another even as we have been forgiven and loved in Christ, and go out from here to live and to proclaim and to serve and to represent our great God in a fallen, dark, sin-dominated, Satan-controlled world. That's what the Word of God is to do for us. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in us, as the love of God pours out afresh upon us the riches of Christ. And that's really what the Lord's table is to remind us of. Our hope for that. Our hope. And again, I believe, just as I would say, if I was to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you Christians want to grow this morning? I would anticipate all of you would raise your hands. How many of you would like to go from here this morning? All the more reflecting the holiness of God. I might ask, and I assume that all of you would raise your hand, I might ask you, what's your hope for that today? What's your hope that you will go from here today and it won't be exactly like last Sunday? What's your hope? The communion table tells us it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. The promise of the gospel is that the Father places Christ in us by a work of sovereign grace in the washing and regenerating of the Spirit. We come to the table this morning to remind ourselves that it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Oh God, be merciful and grant Christ to me this morning. And we come to the table to be reminded that while Christ has been given once and for all for us, every day of every week, of every month, of every year that we will live, we are still and continue to be utterly dependent upon Christ in us. And so we eat afresh and we drink afresh. Christ, who is our hope. For it's in Him alone that we are washed. It's in Him alone that we are sanctified. It's in Him alone that we're justified. It's in Him alone that we become adequate witnesses to one another and to the world outside of us, to His great glory and salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Teach us never to trust in any sweet frame that we find within ourselves, but to wholly lean on Jesus' name. For it's in Him and Him in us that we have the hope of glory. Thank You that in Christ, Father, You have, once and for all, sanctified us, set us apart, made us Your people, worked in us a new mind, a new heart, that we might begin to live towards one another and to the world in which we live, and ultimately to You.
as your beloved children in whom you are well pleased. In Christ we pray.